Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study the most sacred of all doctrines, the Holy Trinity. I do pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit upon everyone who is listening, Lord, to open our hearts so that we understand great things that the kings have wished that they could know and the prophets wished that they could have understood in times past. These things are revealed to babes so that we may be children of the Most High, knowing who you are, loving you, and walking in all your ways. I pray your blessing on all us all now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome to our first lecture. I'm going to basically go through five lessons. I hope that you can make them all, but I'm going to record them. I don't know what I'm going to do with the recordings yet, but the idea is that they'll be made available to those who wanted to come but couldn't and something happened or things like that. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and open to Genesis chapter 1 for me, please. We are studying tonight the Trinity. The word Trinity came from a man named Tertullian who lived in the 200s and became a Christian out of a weird cult and was wanting to witness to many people who really were in a situation that they were misunderstanding the doctrines of Christianity. It was he who came up with the word Trinity. Sometimes believers get a little tripped up with the fact that, hey, come on, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But we use it because it's serviceable. Just as men and women will take the words of Scripture and misinterpret them, so too men and women will take the word Trinity and misinterpret it. But that doesn't mean that the word isn't valuable. It just helps us to go ahead and be able to specifically kind of locate certain theological concepts. Now, here is an outstanding expression on the Trinity. It's from our Grace Bible Church creed, and you have it there in front of you. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one eternal God, the Holy Trinity, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. If you'll look at that statement, you'll see that God is described as one God, three persons, and here's the kicker that we throw in there, who created. All three persons, listen carefully, being one God, did something singular. They created. Specifically, we say, who created, not they created. Just right there, that means that we reject tritheism and modalism. If you're familiar with that, the ancient heresy was called Sabellianism, named after a guy named Sabellius. The idea back then, certain people came up with it, that there is God. He used to be God the Father. And then later on, he became God the Son. Then he became God the Holy Spirit. So he took on different modes. That's called modalism. Anybody aware of who groups are who accept that today? United Pentecostals, if you'll come across them. They're modalists today. And they still believe that. And they're very much into tongues and into kind of these second experiences and very emotional kinds of worship. But they do not believe in the Trinity. One God consisting of three persons, but just one essence. We also reject by stating that our Arianism, which is an ancient heresy, made creeds of Christendom. And we do this very intentionally, the ones that have come down to us over the centuries. Now, sadly, today we live in a day when Trinitarianism has been treated more as an embarrassment than the truth. Trinitarianism is more like a puzzle and a riddle that's kind of meant to confuse you rather than a doctrine meant to lead you into sacred, deep, soul-satisfying, soul-stirring worship that leaves you fundamentally changed as a result of knowing who the Trinity is. We want you, both at home and among believers at church, to know who God is as He reveals Himself in Scripture. Meaning this, that Church for some people is more about people than God. We are fundamentally different here. I mean, I love you all. I really do. But I love the Lord infinitely more than I love anyone, even my own beloved wife. He's just so worthy of love. It's not because I ascended something or decided one day, but I've just been privileged to study who he is in the Bible. And he's just all that and more. He's great. Fantastic. This also means, though, that as a church, when it comes to you and your problems and fixing those problems, they aren't ultimate. Reaching you in your felt needs is not ultimate at Grace Bible Church. In a lot of places, they've probably experienced this, God is important only insofar as he assists you in solving your problems. Or he's only important as far as he helps society, fix society's problems like racism and poverty and dictators and teen pregnancy. Today we live in a day of what's called the socialist trinity. That is the idea that the three members of the trinity work together in kind of this equal socialism, and it breaks itself down in all kinds of ways, but that's the majority of Trinitarianism that's being taught today in churches, both liberal and evangelical. So it's important for us to take the time to study the Trinity. When I teach the Trinity, I not only want to explain clearly who God has explained himself to be in Scripture, I also want to protect God's people from the errors of false Trinity. Why would I want to care about that? Because of what's written in the Ten Commandments. God says to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we have painters who create masterpieces, and everybody wants to know all about the painter, the Monets and the Picassos. Or they want to know all about the great writers of the day like Hemingway and what his life was like. But how much greater is the creator of men who themselves during their life become artists? Other people say, well, when I want to worship God, I want to go to the mountains, especially here in Colorado. But they only worship a God who suits their own minds and who is not a redeemer, and therefore is no God whatsoever at all. The great 4th century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus spoke for all Christians when he wrote this: but when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the good books that came out a number of years ago on the Trinity, called The Holy Trinity by a man named Robert Lethem, a Presbyterian pastor, said this: the Trinity is not an abstract puzzle, but the heart of the Christian faith and center of true worship. So let's start off with getting some verses that infer the Trinity as a three persons and yet one God. So if you're in Genesis 1, make your way down to verse 26. Here we are talking about creation. Then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you can't help but read this and be a little confused initially if you don't understand the Trinity. God is in the singular, but he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That image and likeness terminology is used all the way through the creation accounts to talk about man who is created not merely in an image, but also in a likeness. And it refers to the inner part of you, and it even refers to the physical part of you, which has been fashioned after Adam, and Adam who is fashioned after Christ. If you'll ignore the fact that Jesus Christ came thousands of years after Adam, and just forget about that, who is the original pattern of humanity? Jesus Christ. And so that is all flowing in here when God says, let us make man in our image. If you would, go back to the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, obviously, anybody can twist that to make it believe what they want to believe, but there's two persons of God spoken of there. There is God who created, and then the Spirit of God who's moving over the surface of the waters. And so you begin to see these inferences even right away from the very first chapter of sacred scripture. Anybody familiar with Isaiah 6:3? Isaiah sees the great vision of the Lord, high and exalted in the temple. The train of his robe is filling the temple. And the seraphim are crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And that's a reference to the Trinity. Holy, 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 referencing all three members there. Now I want to go to some more direct statements with you, if you would. Turn over to the New Testament, the first book of it, the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 3. With me, Matthew chapter 3. Early on in Matthew's gospel, he is still introducing Jesus Christ, and the scene that we get here is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Look with me at Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In those two verses are all three members of the Trinity. Jesus is mentioned, and he's even called my beloved Son. Therefore, God the Father is the one speaking in verse 17. And we also find out in verse 16 that the Spirit of God descended as a dove and stayed upon Jesus Christ, referring to his anointing for the 3-year ministry that he would carry out in Israel. So you see the three members of the Trinity. If you would go all the way to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all the way to Matthew 28. We're just going to look at verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus speaking here in verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How is it explicit here that this is the Trinity? Well, all three members are named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what's so interesting here is that it is the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, they are one, really, God, three persons, one God with one name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The intention there is quite simple to see. If you would go over to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4. Here we see the Trinity at work and saving people. In Galatians 4, verse 4, there is a statement. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So interesting here is that you get the Trinity again. God is mentioned who sent forth his Son. That is a reference, of course, to the Father. The Father sends forth the Son. So you have those two members mentioned. And then in verse 6, you have God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So now the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of his Son. You'll also see passages where the Holy Spirit is described as God's Spirit. We were back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So you have these very pronounced realities of Trinitarianism. And this one's kind of special because it intones that when somebody is saved, there is a sending ministry. Okay, God sent forth his Son in verse 4, and verse 6, because you are sons, that's a description of election there. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So you see the sending in verse 4 of the Son, and then you see the sending of the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And just that one verse, verse 6, mentions all three members of the Trinity. Now we can move on a little bit to creation. Creation is the unique and the quintessential divine act. If you look again at that piece of paper in front of you, you'll see that it references creation. He created the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah 44, 24, Isaiah says this, and of course the Lord speaking through him, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. To Jesus Christ in Scripture is ascribed also the very act of creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and for him he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is a creator. The same thing is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Starts this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says this, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So all along in Scripture, you have God the Father involved in creation, God the Son, Jesus Christ, involved in creation, and the Spirit of God involved in creation. To us, that's difficult to understand. We think of one person doing one thing and another person doing a separate thing. But in God, all three persons are involved in all their works. They mutually indwell each other, not only as God from all eternity, but also in their works. And then one last point on creation. The biggest confusion and error we might make in understanding the Trinity has to do with this one truth. And it may even just be a subtle thing that's within us. We haven't really thought about it. And it is this, that we must know and understand that God is not a part of creation. God is not a part of creation. Nor does he change internally because of his interactions with his creation. So we can think about the great truths about God. We call them his attributes. One of them is immutability. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. When you think of God, when you think of attributes, what things come to your mind?
Holiness.
Yes, holiness.
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty.
Omniscient.
Omniscience.
Omnipresence.
Omnipresence.
Long suffering.
Good. Long suffering.
Love.
Love. Yeah.
Omnipotent.
Omnipotence. The Almighty, the Lord, the Almighty.
Just.
That's a big one. Wrath. We don't normally talk about that one, do we? Now, the danger is that we begin to think of God as like we are, as part of his creation. And the danger here, an unworthy view of God, is that if you take some wrath You take some love, you concatenate them, and you add a little almightiness to it and a little bit of holiness, and you stretch it all together. And then you just expand them to be all of those things and all the attributes, and you put the parts together. Now you have God. Like he's made of composite parts. But that's not God. He's not made of parts. He is one. He is unity. And so what we call his attributes are our human abilities to understand him as he has revealed himself. And because he knows he's revealing himself to creation, meaning us, he has to reveal himself in a manner that we can understand him. And so giving us parts like love and omniscience to understand him, immutability, it's impossible for him to change, is the way that we can understand how God is. But we have to be careful, because if we get it wrong, we start thinking he's just a composite of parts. And then guess where you go from there? Well, now you have his wrath against sin fighting against his love for sinners. And now you have a confused God. And how's he going to work things out? And if you have him interacting with his creation in such a way that he's changed, then he himself is always crying over the misery of the world. He's always sad. But then again, he's always rejoicing in his own glory. So we have a confused picture of God, and yet none of those things are really how God reveals himself, as if he had parts that were just put together and now you have one God. He's one God in three persons, and all of his attributes are who he is. John, the gospel writer, says in 1 John, God is love. It's a profound statement. Some people go, see, he's love. He's not wrath. He doesn't have anger against sin. He's not. His love overwhelms his justice. His love overwhelms his holiness. Nothing could be further from the truth. He isn't in conflict with himself. All right. So having understood then a little bit about creation, a little bit about God's power, again, starting to understand the Trinity, I want to switch now, and I want to talk about God in relationship. He's three persons. You wonder where your desires to have relationships come by. It's because you are created by God and you're in his image. The important thing to understand about relationships is that God has eternal relationships with himself. The Father has eternally begotten the Son. And they have known each other forever. There was never a time when God the Father was and God the Son was not. They are both eternal. Jesus is eternally begotten. The Holy Spirit, he didn't pop into existence at some time. He has been in eternal relationship with both God the Father and God the Son. All those members of the Trinity have had eternal relationship with one another. Long before they ever enacted the plan to create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So God has eternal relationship. He might have a thing or two to say about relationships that might be pretty smart. Because God the Father has never had an argument with God the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has never had an argument or a tiff with God the Son or God the Father. He's never felt alienated from either of them. They're one God, one will, one essence, and they are an eternal, blissful, glorious relationship. And another thing about God, he has no need. He is self-existent. Unlike you and I, we're dependent on everything. Right now, we're all breathing in air. You know, if that goes away, we're in hurt, right? We are always dependent. How many of you are hungry right now? We're always dependent. Some of you are thirsty. Some of you are lonely. You're always in dependence upon things outside of ourselves. God has no need for anything outside of himself to be fully God. And so he did not need to create the heavens and the earth in order to fulfill this nagging sense of loneliness that he had. In fact, the idea that God is only one, let's just choose the Islam view of God. God is one, and meaning he's only one person, has a horrible repercussions on God. If God is only one person, and he is also loving, who has he been loving all this time? He doesn't have anyone to love. So he doesn't know how to love. In fact, that God is worse off than you, because you have hundreds and hundreds of equal beings with you to love and to learn how to love. But God has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who eternally love each other. In fact, for them not to love each other would be an impossibility, because God is love. So even on relationship levels, we kind of have to understand God. What we do with God is that we make statements about God, and we try to build our understanding from what the Bible says. And then we also understand how human relationships work a little bit. And that helps us, again, to kind of peer into the Trinity a little bit, of course, without human sin. One of the areas where understanding God helps is that God the Father is the one in among the Trinity who designs, or the architect of, the plan of salvation. So who came up with the plan of salvation, including election and adoption and the sending of Jesus into the world to take human flesh and the resurrection of the dead and the establishment of his kingdom one day and the great glories that will come in eternity future? God the Father is given that role in Scripture. God the Son, who is of one will and one essence with the Father, lovingly, happily, cheerfully, in full agreement with everything the Father designs, comes to earth and becomes the servant, the servant, by taking on our full humanity, and becomes obedient, even obedient to a cross, death on a cross, in order that he may take our sins and be the pleasing sacrifice back to the Father. So within the Trinity, you begin to see this. As Jesus comes down to earth, an authority and a submission, the Son gladly submitting and saying, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father, talking about his incarnation. And so when you live in this world, you are always living in authority-submission relationships. You grew up with them right from the start, after you were born. Parents. They were in authority with you. And I always still remark, and like when you have a little kid, right, and it's time to go to church, you don't have to reason with them and talk to them, because they naturally come under your authority. You just grab them by the hand. Come on, we're going to church. They don't fight. They don't fuss. They just go. It's beautiful when they're little, isn't it? How about this? Education, teacher and student, work, boss and employee. That's not by accident that there is this kind of structure within the world of those who are in authority and those who are under authority. That's the way God has ordained it. And it's appropriate, even in spite of the fact that with a world of cursed with sin, authority can be so incredibly evil and so wicked that even today in our own country, we're just so divided right now by categories that are accepted. There's the oppressors and the oppressed. And that's the way that people are thinking of things. And they're striving for some kind of equality and rioting. It's interesting, isn't it? But without a proper authority, you have anarchy when people rebel against it. And then you have a civil war. Law courts no longer apply. And those who are the oppressors get even stronger and more powerful, and you end up having situations like occurred in Cambodia or in Russia or other parts of the world where tens of millions of people are killed by these aggressive oppressors who take authority, but they take it for them own selves instead of in a loving, caring sense for other people. So there is a reality that even though God ordains authority and government, yet it is typical in a cursed world that that's going to be used in such a way that people are going to get hurt and killed and abused. This is why most human society has checks and balances in place. Now, when those checks and balances are thrown out, you have great problems. But even in the best government in the whole world, which would be a benign dictator, like when Jesus Christ comes back, having a worldwide king, man, he rules in peace and love and everything, and there is just consequence for crimes that are committed. But still, we don't see that today, do we? And yet, authority is established by God. Nice thing about believing in God is that it allows you to make sense of reality as it is. If a person doesn't believe in God, they really are not able to make sense of reality. And so they have difficulties. This is the way life really is. This is the way people really are. Even being a Christian is being submissive to Jesus Christ. So you have all these matters, all these issues that relate to relationships. So I want to take you to a couple of verses and have you think through some things with me. I'd like you to go to the Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. It's a fascinating text. It's where Jesus claims an equivalency with the Father. We're going to make our way, to verse 16. So you should be by now in John chapter 5, verse 16. It writes, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." That was miracles. Verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See the claim there. So Jesus was claiming equivalency with God the Father. What is it that gets the Jews so upset? Why don't they just call him a blasphemer, call a court, get the guy killed? It isn't that Jesus is claiming God is his biological father. No, it has to do with Jesus claiming God is his spiritual father. And it is the Father then who authorizes him to do healings on the Sabbath. That's what the first part of John 5 is about. Jesus did the healing on the Sabbath, which from the Jews' perspective put Jesus higher than Moses, as if Jesus were claiming that God gave him the power to break the laws of the Sabbath. That explains some, but not all. There is something more. Go back to verse 18. Notice how it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." In other words, they wanted to kill him beyond the reason of doing miracles on the Sabbath. There was something more. It was the manner in which he called God his Father, meaning that he regarded himself equal to God. And this is the offending statement in verse 17. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Are you reading that and going, "Yeah, I don't see the problem here"? Right? We don't get it. We have to be taught why this is such an offensive statement. For Jesus to claim the Father is working until now, and I myself is working, is to claim in that theological context where there is a theological heritage and people understand, to claim God is working is to claim he is present, and to claim that you are working is to claim that God is working within you, is to claim, therefore, that you are on an absolute equal par with God in the matter of work, in the matter of potential, in the matter of action. This means then that Jesus is saying the reason I do these works on the Sabbath is because God gives me the power to do these works. The Father is working in me, and I myself am working. Therefore, what Jesus is saying and what they hear is that God gives me the authority to break the Sabbath and do this great miracle and heal this man. Absolutely unacceptable for them. It describes that Jesus is intimate with God, so intimate that he is equal with God. And it's a profound statement because it really gets to the very nature of God. My Father is working until now. He began the universe, created it through me, is essentially what Jesus is saying. And I myself am working. I hope you get that. You can think of it this way. As God, there is never a moment where God is not loving. If there were a moment where God was not loving, it would be like there's a moment when God is not God. And he sustains the entire universe. As we talked about earlier, love is not only an attribute of God, it is who God describes himself to be in 1 John 4:16. God is love. So if God could, even just for a moment, be less than perfectly loving, he would be less than God. He'd be less than perfectly God. Loving is not something that he puts on like clothing in the morning. Loving is who he is. So God is then his own existence. There's even words that we don't use anywhere else in our English language, but we just use for God. One of them is aseity. There's just, he's independent. He doesn't derive life and being from anyone else. His life in himself. It's truly remarkable. It's so fascinating. I'm looking for the verse here. I'm going to miss it here. Oh, yeah, there we go. Drop your eyes down to verse 26. Look what Jesus says. For just as the Father has life in himself. By the way, do you have life in yourself? Not a chance. Like I said, you need air, you need food, you need clothing. You're dependent on everything. When you were a little kid, you depended on mom and dad for everything, and you never thought anything of it. You were so weak and dependent. And even as an adult, you are. But look what Jesus says in verse 26. The Father has life in himself. That's such a profound statement. That's a statement that can only be made of God. Life in himself. You have life by the granting of it to you. It has to be given to you from outside of yourself. And then look what Jesus says the rest of verse 26. So even he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That in and of itself can only be explained by the Trinity. You would think, well, if life in itself is indicative of that which can only be God, then how can another person be given life in itself? That would make him then dependent on someone else for life in itself. And if you're dependent on someone for life in itself, it's not life in itself. Does that make sense? I can see you're thrilled with this. It's important to understand that the relationship of God the Father and God the Son is such that they are both completely, equally God. Both have life in themselves. And when Jesus says that the Father gives to the Son to have life in himself, it is part of the eternal begetting. And yet just as surely as the Father has life in himself, so too the Son has life in himself. Certainly Jesus is not dependent then on the Father for life in himself, for it has been given to him to have life in itself, in himself. And yet, just as the Father has life in himself, you don't have two gods, you just have one God, three persons, including in the Holy Spirit. You probably know about God's self-existence. You remember Moses, and Moses stands before the Lord at the burning bush, and it's such a sacred event. And then when he tells Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell the people that God has visited him, remember what he says? Tell them I am who I am has sent you. Exodus 3:14. That's another statement of self-existent. I am who I am. If a human being says that, they're just weird and they need to be put away. But when God says it, it makes perfectly good sense. It's self-existent, self-identity. So you could rightly say of God, as Jesus did in verse 17, my Father is working until now. It's the same as saying my Father is loving until now. God has no works that are not loving until now.